Hey there, welcome to Pickled Parables. This podcast is presented by Parable Ministries as a Bible teaching resource. Thank you for joining us. Pickled Parables is a podcast about taking in and living out the Bible. Here we will study, contemplate, and testify to the Bible's incredible teachings and how it leads us to live better lives. To stay up to date with all things Parable, follow us on Instagram at parable_ministries and visit our website at parableministries.com. We hope today's message finds you well.
Hey everybody, welcome back to the James Study with Pickled Parables. Just to quickly reintroduce myself, I'm RJ Olmsted. I'm a guy from Central Arizona, working with Arizona Christian University. I'm graduating from Biola University with my MDiv in May, and as always, it is a pleasure to be speaking for Pickled, especially on my favorite book of the Bible, James. And today, we're going to be reviewing the entirety of James 4. So I'm going to pray, I'll do a quick recap of what we talked about so far, I'll read our passage, and then we'll dive into the specifics. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to have ministry and community, including online. Thank you for open resources like Pickled and for the people who can rely on them. Thank you for the opportunity to read your word and delve further into it. Thank you for the blessing of providing more and more wisdom through your word on the day that we read it. We ask that you would now speak through your word now, that you would move through me, and that it would not be me speaking, but us studying you. We thank you, and we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. As a way too oversimplified recap of our study, real quick, we started out with James's background, moved into James centering his focus on what real faith is, went on to see what that real faith entails, then talked about how to tell what real faith looks like in action, and then how that real faith sounds and speaks. And now today, we're going to delve into James 4, and yes, I do mean the entire chapter, so please be a little patient with me here. But I'm going to read our passage, starting with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, because you want to spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose, saying, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Yet he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brothers. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there to engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I'm sure most of us notice it on our first reading, but this chapter seems very patchworked together on the surface. James is talking about fighting amongst ourselves, and then is rebuking us for friendship with the world, and then is talking about humility, and then is talking about judgment, and then talking about God's sovereignty, and then sins of omission. What's happening here? Well, there are two key factors that we can hold on to and assess to realize what's actually being talked about in this chapter. And for us as people studying this book of James more intentionally, they predictably pick up on the themes we've already seen a couple of times in James over these past few parts. Put simply, James 4 is talking about what we have been told about humility of real faith and the conduct of real faith, and is pushing those two things into the challenges of real life. And what's more is that James 4 does this by the same pattern that the whole book of James follows, where we see him contrasting between real faith and double-mindedness. You'll see what I mean as we get going, but we'll start back up at the top with verses 1 through 5. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war amongst your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, because you want to spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose, saying, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Out of the gate, James addresses us very directly with a rhetorical question. What is it that causes quarrels among you? Now, we don't know exactly what fights were happening in the church at this time, but he immediately answers, is it not your pleasures? Keeping in mind the past couple of parts of our study, it's important for us to remember that James has spent the last two chapters, or at least the greater portion of two whole chapters, talking to us about what a real faith looks like and how that real faith is not double-layered with the world or our own gain. Take Michael's example from the end of James 2. He talks about a semi-truck hitting a guy and him not being able to walk away the same. That's how the gospel impacts us. A person who is changed by the gospel is not able to walk away from it, the same person. Here, James is doubling down on that same point. He's looking at Christians saying, what are you fighting for? Your pleasures aren't the goal here, or if you wanted to put it differently, why are you being so prideful, or why are you acting as if your wants are the important thing here? And similar to James 2, he stacks up the evidence. You who are lusting, you're only worsening your case with your longing, even to the point of murder. And you who are envious, you don't get what you want, so you bicker and fight. I'm truthfully reminded of Paul at the end of Romans 7, where he's calling himself a wretched man for the evil that resides in his flesh. And I'm reminded of this passage because it points to the reality that even real faith does not automatically result in our ability to keep ourselves with perfect self-control. So it's not a surprise that we fight each other, because we're fighting ourselves already, but why is that the case? Well, in his fashion, James answers. Verse 3, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, because you want to spend it on your pleasures. James is literally pointing at these moments of weakness and evil and saying, you're aiming with wrong motives because we are in pursuit of our own pleasures. Or as James loves to put it, we're being double-minded. And so he mimics Matthew 6:24, where Jesus is talking about not being able to serve two masters, very bluntly saying, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? James might as well stack up the entire contrast of his letter here. He's again calling back, we don't get to have it both ways. And to really nail the point in, he draws on a premise that we don't see explicitly in a specific passage of Scripture, but rather the whole of Scripture, which is people of God are not their own, but God's through the Spirit which we have received. And it's in this premise that we can wrap up all these quarrels and wrong motives in an easier to understand package. We're not our own, neither are we in pursuit of our own pleasures, because we are God's. If you wanted to build off the previous weeks, we give up our pleasures in response to real faith, and we pursue God's wisdom instead. Or in other words, for the sake of incorporating our two important factors, our faith is often challenged in life because the humility of real faith doesn't disappear when we're in community, or at least it's not supposed to. And the conduct of real faith reflects that we are not pursuing our own pleasures, or as Elijah put it in part 5 of our study, real faith pursues godly wisdom instead of our own pleasures. And it's with that understanding of the challenge laid bare and the correction and rebuke from James that we can look at 6 through 10 a little bit more clearly. Having established and driven home his rebuke, James writes, starting in verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." To be very clear here, James looks at all this quarreling and prideful self-interest, and rather than acting as if these markers indicate a total lack of faith, he turns to what we have faith in. Specifically quoting from Proverbs 3:34, James draws on the grace of God and instructs us to what our response to both his rebuke and to God's grace should be. In a list of what's called imperatives, which are the tense of command for a verb for you non-language nerds, James fires off a domino effect of faithful responses to God's grace. He starts by saying, "Submit to God by resisting the devil and drawing near to God," and explains that we can do this by cleansing and purifying ourselves from our sin and double-mindedness. Now, to stack up a clarification on a clarification here, James is not advocating that we participate in the Old Testament Levitical law for sacrifice here. But he is using that imagery to put forward our need to be clean before the Lord, which we know to be done through confession of sins to God under the blood of Christ, or in other words, James is saying that we are meant to submit ourselves to God under Christ in humility, repenting from the worldly double-mindedness that we so readily commit to. He picks up this imagery again in verse 9, as if he were an Old Testament prophet, and tells us to mourn worldly things, saying, "Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and joy to gloom." James is literally looking at us and telling us to pour out and mourn our pride, mourn our self-interest, weep over your sin, and let the pleasures that we once took joy in become a gloom to us. We don't hear the word gloom too often anymore, but I think the translation here is perfect because gloom literally means a lowliness of spirits, a humbling effect. That livelihood and sinful joy that we had, we're meant to be humbled by that, James says. That double-mindedness doesn't get to be a part of our lives anymore, and it certainly doesn't represent a real faith. But what are we to do? Well, verse 10 doubles down and instructs us to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is ultimately the summary of the underlying challenge we keep talking about for this section. Can we, in maintaining our faith, humble ourselves before God, trusting that what he offers is better? We saw in verses 1 through 5 that we are challenged living in our fallen world because we don't get to have it both ways. We don't get to be double-minded, and so we are to abandon our prideful and worldly ideals. Well, if that's the case, it makes sense that we then turn to God's grace and trust in him and his response to that challenge. But of course, the challenges of real faith don't end there, because once we submit to God and do our best to be humble in his presence, James knows that we'll face another pitfall in our community, which is we quickly judge our brothers and sisters in faith. Naturally, James doesn't just leave us hanging here, so he picks up in verses 11 and 12. "Do not speak against one another, brothers. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Yet there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, if you recall parts 2 and 3 of our study in James, you should remember something along the lines that myself and Michael talked about the gospel being a law of liberty, or a law of freedom from sin, such as referenced in Galatians 5. And this is what James is referring to here. A belief in Christ and a belief in the gospel is to be free from sin through faith in Christ. And he's using a very specific word for judge here. The word is rooted in the term krineo in Greek, which generally is just to judge, as if you were in a court case or determining between two things. But with the tense and conjugation and context here, we should probably better translate it as to condemn, which is to say that while we are certainly meant to keep each other accountable in real faith, James wouldn't be writing the letter in the first place if that weren't the case, but he says we don't get to condemn each other, which would essentially be removing that law of liberty, which is freedom in Jesus Christ. James is looking at our inclination to condemn one another for the sake of quote-unquote accountability, and stomps the brakes before we even get to consider it, even suggesting that the notion of speaking ill of or against a brother in faith is too much. Again, not because we aren't meant to help each other and hold each other accountable, but because there is only one being in all of this wonderfully expansive and beautiful, if broken, world that gets to judge or condemn, and it is the one who saves us in the first place. So who are we to condemn our neighbor or brother? And what's more is that this challenge follows James's two factors in this chapter too. Elijah mentioned in the last part of our study that there are a couple of types of speech in this chapter that we particularly struggle with in real faith. And verses 11 and 12 outline what we would call condemning speech. Why is condemning speech a challenge? Well, because when we get to living a life in real faith, it's very rarely not in some kind of community. And while we can get past our own self-interest from verses 1 through 5 by abiding in that humility before God, and our real faith is meant to have such effect on us to represent what we do in verses 6 through 10, when we want others to live out real faith too, we quickly abandon real faith's humility and opt for a conduct that often condemns other people. Our condemning speech goes against supposed humility in real faith by making ourselves the judge. Or as verse 11 says in relation to James 2 again, we are no longer doers, but judges. We stop living out our real faith for the sake of judging faith. And this is why James writes that humbling phrase in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. It is a challenge, for sure, to walk a line of supporting and helping each other without condemnation, absolutely. But it is a line that we have to walk in that humility and conduct of real faith. And it's at this point that, having talked about our pride and submission to God and tendency to condemn, that James approaches a culmination of all these challenges, picking up in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city to spend a year there and engage in business so that we might make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." In part 4 of our study, Michael might have thrown this type of living into the saying but not living real life in real faith category. And in part 5, Elijah might have called this section boastful or arrogant speech. For the sake of our portion, we're going to call this the challenge of daily living. For a little bit of background, it was very common in James's day for merchants to plan courses of trade to take at different times of year for the sake of maximizing their money and their profits. And in our very Western 21st century mindset, this of course makes a lot of sense. However, this mindset falls short of our real faith standard in one very key aspect. If the planning of profit creates an inability to do what or go where God calls us to, we have placed ourselves in a position of arrogance and authority, not humility. James was and still is very much writing to those of us who always choose our plan first and stick to it for our own sakes, not because the planning is sinful, but because the arrogance to ignore God's plan is. And please don't think that James is saying, never figure out anything ahead of time, just go with the flow no matter what. It's very much not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that we need to submit our plans to God in the humility and conduct of real faith. And this is the challenge, because we, in humility of submission to God and the responsive conduct of real faith, need to put our plans forward to possibly be changed by God. And it's not only a challenge because of this, but we often struggle to accept those changes when God calls us to something other than what we intended. If we can, then James's echo of Ecclesiastes is no shock. As verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And we shouldn't hesitate to respond with the imperative that James gives in the next verse. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." The pride and the arrogance, the pretension and haughtiness that plagues our plans so often, the ones that we are convinced are the best possible option no matter what, falls away. And the challenge is, in turn, battled and conquered. The humility of real faith and real faith's conduct answers this challenge itself, under the mandate that we recognize God's sovereignty. And while theologians amongst us in our study may want to argue about the extent or response or personal purpose or goals of God's sovereignty, that's a different debate. The point that James is specifically making here is that God is sovereign over us. And back to our two important factors for this chapter, and they're responding to challenges for a moment, that humility and the conduct that follows is giving ourselves up, not the least of which includes our plans, over to God's sovereignty, and humbly admitting that He is the boss of us. He is the one over us. And ultimately, this is what leads to the last line of James 4 and verse 17. "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin." Earlier, where the patchwork seemed to be patchwork of chapter 4 might have initially left this verse hanging, the command is a little bit more clear now. Facing the challenges laid bare in James 4, each imperative is what we ought to do, or the quote-unquote right thing, as James says. And when we fail to submit to God in these ways, this is where we fall into sin. In response to the challenge of our pleasures, a failure to leave those pleasures behind and instead commit to the double-mindedness of trying to proverbially serve two masters, that's sin. In response to the challenge of submission to God's grace, a failure to submit, repent, and reject our former lives is sin. In response to the challenge of condemning speech, if we make ourselves out to be the judge, choosing to condemn our brothers in faith rather than abiding by the law of liberty and grace, we sin. And in response to the challenge of boastful speech and arrogance, if we fail to submit our plans, the very premises of our daily lives, to God, instead choosing to act as if we will know and live as we see fit, that's sin. Now, while the right things to do are laid out across James 4, I find it difficult to leave the endpoint here just because the chapter ends here. Granted, chapter 5 takes the entire book of James into consideration and concludes James's letter beautifully. I would like to focus on a specific connection that James has with the letter in the Bible, 1 John, specifically chapter 3. And I won't be breaking this chapter down, don't worry, but the ending of 1 John chapter 3 is a wonderful summarization of our faith and has some incredible connections to what James talks about in James 4, especially verses 1 through 5. 1 John 3, 23-24 reads, "This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps this commandment abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." History is pretty scattered about with the relationships between certain disciples, not because there wasn't any relationship between the disciples, just because the history itself is so massively intricate across nations and times. So we don't have a total confidence about what the relationship between John the beloved disciple and James the Lesser was, which is our James, for those of you who don't know. But there is a very clear connection here between passages. Both clearly agreed on the necessity of humility and faith, both clearly agreed on the importance of the spirit that we have been given, and both clearly agreed on the need to live differently, particularly in love, according to John. This kind of living itself is challenging, which is what James 4 is pointing at. It's what so much of James 4 subtly explores with less than subtle words, and yet he gives a greater grace. If you end up thinking about our study today, keep in mind that real faith has challenges. Real faith has challenges, and it is your responsibility to respond to those challenges faithfully by submitting yourself to God with all the details attached that we described above, but you are not meant to take those challenges alone. The spirit that resides in you is an awesome extension of God's grace and power. As Paul loves to say in his letters to Timothy, it's not a spirit of timidity. And in a community of believers, we especially, the ones that heed James's words about condemnation and planning, we there see a strength that cannot be matched by any pleasure or aspect of our past lives. To preface our study today, in summary, with a wise if slightly overused words of Micah 6:8, we are commanded to act justly, love faithfulness, and walk humbly in the presence of our God because, as James put it, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Don't get me wrong, be sure to tune into the closing parts of our study through James to see what all of the closing connections are, but importantly for today, be humble today and submit all of yourself to God, including your plans and including those things that you might not want to talk about. Give peace and health to you all, and I hope that you tune in.
Thank you for listening to Pickled Parables. If you enjoyed this message, please rate us, subscribe, and share with your friends. If you're interested in more things like this, check out our secondary podcast called My Dusty Bible. To stay up to date with all things Parable, follow us on Instagram at @parable_ministries and visit our website at parableministries.com. Parable is a volunteer organization, and we would deeply appreciate your prayers. Thank you for joining us today. We'll catch you later.